Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he is ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. So I thought it would be fun tonight to start our time by asking a question. What makes a great leader? What makes a great leader? Is it knowledge, vision, charisma? We all have this idea of what a great leader is, right? Someone that we want to follow. And we also have ideas of what a bad leader is. Someone who's maybe harsh or unempathetic, maybe even corrupt. Everyone has this idea of a good leader, and it's based off of good examples and bad examples. And leadership, as I've been thinking about this, is actually something that our society and culture is obsessed with. There are thousands of books on leadership. I'm gonna share a story from when I was a freshman in college. I was a part of this program called Freshman Leadership Program. And someone thought it was gonna be a good idea to throw 30 boys and 30 girls to live on the same floor, to take classes together, to do weekly service, to go to seminars about leadership. And it was all based on this idea. Everyone's a leader. You just have to figure out what kind of leader you actually are. Maybe you're an executive leader, or a heroic leader, or a servant leader. Now, this program, it was a good opportunity to make friends, but I don't think I became a leader by being a part of it. I learned a lot about what people think about leadership, that's true, but I don't think it actually made me a leader. But I think it is fascinating to reflect on this idea that our world, our society, is obsessed with leadership. Because I think it actually reveals something to us about how God designed us. Some part of us likes to be led, likes to follow other people. God designed us to be led by other people. And we have this natural instinct to do so. And so as we consider this question of what it means to be a good leader, we're going to see in our text tonight that it depends on the heart. A godly leader has a heart that's dedicated to the Lord. So that's our big idea tonight. A godly leader has a heart that is dedicated to the Lord. And I've broken our text up into three sections. Verses 1 through 5, a leader that's appointed by God. Verses 6 through 10, a leader that's approved by God. And verses 11 through 13, a leader that's anointed by God. A leader that's appointed by God, a leader that's approved by God, and a leader that's anointed by God. So, jumping into our first section, a leader that's appointed by God. Throughout our time in 1 Samuel, we've been learning a lot about leaders, okay? We've read about Eli. He was the first guy, remember? And he was actually a really bad spiritual leader. He was a bad spiritual leader for his family, and he was a bad spiritual leader for the nation as a whole. And then we also read about Samuel, who's kind of juxtaposed to Eli. But Samuel is a man who he loves to be obedient to God. He is a godly leader. We've also read about Saul. Saul is a king that was chosen by the people, who was tall and seemingly fit for the job, right? But whose self-interest and his love for the world actually caused him to eventually be rejected by God. And that's where we find Samuel at the beginning of our text. He is sad. He grieves. He grieves that Saul has been rejected as king because God has rejected Saul for his disobedience. Remember, Saul did not destroy the sheep and the ox of the Amalekites. He didn't kill Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Samuel's grief, I think we could understand it. We can empathize with him. He not only grieves over Saul, this man that he's invested a lot into, to eventually see fail, but we can also understand that Samuel grieves the state of Israel as a whole. The king has led the people into ruin and disobedience. The king has continuously fell more and more into greater madness, and it's had significant implications on Israel as a nation. And this morning, Pastor Jacob, he even reminded us, you know, we can grieve the state of even our nation as a whole, like the spiritual darkness and apathy that seems to be growing. We can also grieve different sins and issues that are happening in our own lives and in our churches. But what we see here in this text is that the Lord enters into Samuel's grief. He enters into Samuel's grief with both hope and rebuke. The rejection of Saul is according to God's plan. At the end of the day, the Lord's plan is not hindered by Saul's sin. God has chosen a king that's better than the king that the people have chosen for themselves. And so God enters into Samuel's grief with hope, reminding him of his plan, but also a rebuke to trust in his plan. And so in verse one, God calls Samuel to go, to grab a horn filled with oil, because God has chosen a new king to be over the Israelites from one of the sons of Jesse. So Samuel must go and anoint this king. But in verse 2, Samuel's afraid. He's afraid that if Saul finds out, Saul's going to be angry, perhaps kill him. So the Lord tells him to take a heifer to offer a sacrifice to the Lord at Bethlehem. And when he goes to Bethlehem, he's to invite the sons of Jesse to be there for the sacrifice. And in verse 4, Samuel's obedient. And so we see with Samuel, obedience to God really outweighs the cost, the risk, the potential risk of what Saul would do to him if he found out that Samuel was going to anoint a new king. And what we see is quite interesting. As Samuel approaches Bethlehem, the elders of Bethlehem, they come, and they ask, "Do you come peaceably?" They're afraid. They're shaking in their boots. It's like, I wonder if they have this picture of Samuel chopping King Agag to pieces with a sword, and they're like, "What if he does that to us?" Yeah, frightful. Bethlehem was not on the path that Samuel normally took for offering sacrifices. So they're afraid. But Samuel, he assures them, "I'm here to offer a sacrifice." So he invites the elders and he invites Jesse and his sons to consecrate themselves, to come to the sacrifice. So if we look at this section as a whole, we see that Samuel, he's grieving, but the Lord enters into that grief. He offers hope. He rebukes him and says, don't be overwhelmed by your grief, but trust in the plan that I have in this process. And I want us to take a step back and actually ask, what implications would this have on our life? And I think something that we have to remind ourselves of, grief is not bad. There are many situations where grief is good and okay. It's okay and good to grieve the growing spiritual apathy of our society and culture. It's good to grieve loved ones as we watch them and witness them walk down paths that just lead further and further into sin. It's good to even grieve the sin in our own hearts as we get a glimpse into this old man that still remains. It's good to grieve the persecution of Christians all over the world, in Southeast Asia and Africa and even Russia this last week. You see, grief is good in these situations because it brings us into greater dependence on the Lord, especially as we seek renewal and spiritual awakening in our day and age. And the Lord, he brings hope to those who grieve. We're reminded of Hannah's song at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where she says that the Lord raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. God cares about his people and their grief. He enters into their grief, but he also doesn't allow them to be lost in their grief. He gives them insight and perspective so that they would be reminded of God's plan, his sovereignty. So, as we transition, we're going to see that the Lord has a plan in all of this leadership mess that Israel's in. And so that brings us to our next section, a leader that's approved by God. So Samuel's in Bethlehem, and we're now at the sacrifice. And at this sacrifice, the sons of Jesse now approach Samuel. And in verse 6, it says that Samuel first looks at Eliab, and he thinks to himself, surely this is the man that God has chosen. Look at him. But the issue here is that Samuel's thinking is shaped by what he sees. It's by appearances. But God has rejected Eliab. And the Lord instructs Samuel not to get consumed with the outward appearances, because the Lord sees differently. Man sees what's on the outside, but the Lord sees the heart. We make our judgments of a person based on their looks, first impressions. Seconds of seeing a person, we judge them based off of what they're wearing, how they talk, are they confident? And this is why we have the saying, you don't get a second chance to make a first impression. In seconds, we decide who a person is. But that is not how the Lord works. The Lord sees the heart. In verse 8, Jesse proceeds to parade the remainder of his sons before Samuel. We get Abinadab, then Shema, and so forth with the rest of the seven sons. But the Lord hasn't chose any of them. And this is because of what I've already said. The Lord sees differently. Kenneth Chaffin, a commentator on this, he said, like Samuel, we too are impressed by the things that can be seen with the physical eyes. Consequently, we live in a world where physical beauty outranks spiritual depth, where success in business and in church tends to be defined by materialistic terms, and where charisma is prized over character. So the Lord, he sees differently, he judges differently, and this is good news, because we are horrible judges. Pastor Andrew talked about the sin of partiality, and this is definitely part of that. We make judgments based off of how a person looks, how they talk, how they walk, and our judgments, they happen in a second. And this is why we don't get those second chances. Remember, Saul, he was a king chosen by the people, and look how that ended. It ended horribly. But the Lord doesn't look at these things in the same way. Rather, he makes his judgments based off of the heart of a person, which is also bad news. God judges our hearts. And there's this part of us that has this ability to present well. We can hide the mess of our lives. If we really think about it, sadly, we are very different people when we're by ourselves alone than we are when we're with other people. We can suppress these negative qualities and aspects of who we are and focus on the good. As much as we even try to deceive other people with this, we actually deceive ourselves too. We tell ourselves our sin is not that bad, and we live in the state of denial. But the Lord, he sees, he knows, and he judges. Jesus talks on this. This is one of my favorite parables, but Luke 18, 10 through 14, I'm going to read this. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee is a person who presents well. He looks the part. He says the right things. He even acknowledges that it is God who made him the way he is. God made me better than everyone else. And the tax collector, he has rough edges. He does not, his life is not put together. But he grasps his unworthiness. And the challenge of this parable, and the way that it even connects to our passage tonight, is that God does not care about these outward appearances. He cares about the heart. Whether it's a conceited heart, or whether it's a heart that grasps its unworthiness and clings, pleads for mercy from God. We really have to be careful. We have to be careful not to focus on appearances too much. When we're in situations where we are choosing spiritual leaders, maybe you're hiring a new employee, or even considering who to marry, you have to consider this instruction. Man sees the outside, the appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart. Thus, as people who love and seek to be obedient to God, we have to value character and godliness over charisma, over looks and how a person appears or presents themselves. And this also has implications on how we worship. When we worship, we have to seek that our worship would come from our hearts rather than just going through the motions, that our worship would look right. True worship takes place in the heart from people who perceive their unworthiness, who contemplate God's love, who yearn for mercy, and who cling to Jesus' promises. The Pharisee cared about being perceived as a righteous person, but he did not have justification. So in our passage, the seven sons of Jesse, they parade themselves before Samuel, but the Lord hasn't chosen any of them. And this brings us to our next section in verse 11, a leader that's anointed by God. And I wonder if Samuel at this point in our text is kind of scratching his head. Did I not get something right? These are Jesse's sons, aren't they? Why haven't you chosen any of them? And perhaps awkwardly here, Samuel asks Jesse, do you have another son? And it turns out that Jesse does. There's one son that remains, but this son is the youngest. And Jesse didn't even bother to bring him. This son is the youngest, and he takes care of the sheep. And so there's some speculation about this, but people speculate that David was probably around like 10 to 15 years old when this passage happens. So there's uncertainty about how old David is here, but one thing we can be certain of is he's a shepherd. And we need to understand that's not necessarily a good thing. Being a shepherd back then was not like a great profession. It was dirty, it was smelly, and probably boring. But Samuel says, just tells Jesse to go retrieve David. And there seems to be the sense of urgency in his voice. He says, we're not even going to sit down until he gets here. And so in verse 11, David finally gets there, and he's described as ruddy, as having beautiful eyes, and handsome. And we think, oh, that's nice, isn't it? That sounds good. But we have to be careful, because when we think of royalty, we think of like English monarchs, celebrities. We think of people who dress nice and have good manners. That was not the case back then. When they were looking for a king, they were looking for someone strong, someone mighty. And all of the other sons, they fit the part. They were tall. They were older. They were stronger. But David has more of this boyish charm to him. But this is the son that God has appointed. So Samuel anoints him. And so David is anointed in the presence of his brothers, and the text says that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And so I want to remind us, anointing. Anointing is this physical act that has spiritual implications. It is a physical sign that is supposed to represent the pouring out of God's Spirit onto a person. God was setting apart that person for something holy, for a holy purpose, and that that person was going to be empowered by the Spirit of God in order to accomplish that. And so Samuel anoints David, and then we see that the Spirit rushes upon him. But we have to remind ourselves, David was the unlikely choice. He was the youngest, he was the smallest, and he was a shepherd. But God's going to use this. God's going to use this to portray David as a shepherd king. He's going to use this image of being a shepherd to talk about the kings of Israel. And in many ways, this is kind of ironic that the shepherd would be the image to describe the kings. God chooses the unlikely choice. But we also see how God is going to work through this situation. In Psalm 89, verse 27, Psalm 89 is a psalm dedicated to this covenant that God has made with David. And in that passage, verse 27, God says, God will make him the firstborn. God will take the youngest, the smallest, the shepherd, and he is going to make a mighty king out of this man. Through the Lord, David is going to be known as a king who is a man after the Lord's heart. And it's through this king that the Lord is going to establish the nation, defend the nation against all of Israel's enemies, and every other king that comes after him is going to be compared to him. How well or how much are you like David? That's going to be the standard. But again, he was the unlikely choice. And I want us to take a step back and even remember, okay, where is David actually at as Samuel is kind of examining all of the other sons? He's in the fields with the sheep. But it's in the fields with the sheep where God is preparing David, where God is preparing him for this calling to be a king. As he watches over the flock, as he feeds and protects them, as he heals the sick, as he binds up the injured, as he even seeks after the lost sheep. And it's in these menial tasks of taking care of sheep day in and day out that God is preparing this man for a spiritual office. He's refining his character and even preparing his heart in order to be a king. So David is an unlikely choice who has a very unlikely preparation. And something we also need to understand at the end of this is, so David's anointed, and then what? Does David understand the significance of what just happened in his life? Hard to say. David goes back to the flocks, and he's left pondering. But it's when he returns to the flocks where the Lord is going to continue to train him to be a king. David is a man who many would claim to be the ultimate type. He is the shadow in the Old Testament that points to Jesus unlike any other type in Scripture. David, he encompasses all these characters and qualities that point us to Jesus. And in here we see that he's unlikely. He's the unlikely choice. He's indistinguished. He's lowly. And this is exactly how the Scriptures talk about our Messiah. In Isaiah 53:3, it says, he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Jesus was indistinguished. He was lowly. He was not the one that people perceived to be the mighty king. But nonetheless, he was the one that God chose. He was a fitting leader, not because he had charm and charisma, but because he was a man after the Lord's own heart. He was a fitting leader because at the end of the day, his greatest desire was obedience to God. He humbled himself, he sacrificed himself, being obedient even to the point of death. God has provided for himself a king, and a very unlikely choice. And at the end of the day, Jesus is our true king. He is the king that God has set apart from the beginning of time. Jesus is our king. And it's when we believe and trust in this king that we find hope. We find comfort in our grief. We are reminded of God's purposes and his plans, even through sorrow. It's in this king that our faith is renewed, and we can cling to the promises of God that much stronger, and we can seek to serve him in his kingdom with boldness. As we come to the end of our passage, I want us to consider some of the implications that this text actually has on us today. And I think one of the primary applications that this text actually draws out amidst all of the many other applications I've mentioned already is actually, how do we consider the development of leaders in our church, future leaders among our body? So many of you guys know I work in college ministry. I use lots of illustrations about college because that is what I am enveloped in. But in college ministry, we focus a lot on leadership development. We train students how to lead Bible studies. We train them how to share the gospel with other people. We train them how to lead worship and even how to share their testimonies. It's quite extensive. And for the most part, we pretty much invite anyone who's interested. Yeah, if you want to learn some of these things, like, come on. And it's interesting because there's many people who will jump into this. And there's some people who they try it out and they're doing it, and eventually they get to the point where it's like, yeah, this isn't for me. And that's okay. But something that's really interesting that we've noticed over time is that the people who are most likely to fizzle out are usually the ones that seemed most promising. The people who seem to be most on fire for Jesus, to have the most charismatic personality, the people who seem to know a lot about the Bible, and the people who changed the most, who grew the most, are the unlikely ones, the least expected, the timid, the shy, the ones who maybe didn't know a lot about their Bible. And one of the privileges of being in college ministry is that we get to witness the Lord working in these students. We get to witness the ways that God is working in their lives and changing them. And they come into college one way as a freshman, and by the time they're a senior, they're a very different person. And it is a privilege to be able to witness the Lord work in that way. It's a privilege to see timid and shy and unknowing college students say yes. And at the end of their time in college, they're leading Bible studies on their own. They're sharing their testimonies and they're leading worship all by themselves. And we don't even have to go to events because we can trust our students and depend on them. It's very awesome. In many ways, it sometimes feels like we're their parents. We feed them. We give them a place to sleep when they have nowhere else to sleep. We get to pray for them. We get to encourage them. And sometimes we even have to call them out when they're not being very nice to their other siblings. And we also get to have them do chores around the house. They like washing dishes. But as much as Julie and I would love to take credit for this, we know at the end of the day it is the Lord's Spirit alone who does this, who works in them and works these changes. And it's in such ordinary things. It's in the ordinary things of Bible study and prayer and serving God day in and day out where these young men and these young women learn faithfulness. They learn obedience to Jesus. And they grow in the security of the promises that God offers. And when they graduate, we pray that they would be well equipped to go and serve in the church for the rest of their life. And so if you support the college ministry, I'm very thankful for you. It's a very meaningful ministry that changes these students' lives. And if you're not supporting the college ministry, consider supporting the college ministry. It is a very good ministry. But I also want us to consider the others in our church. And I want us to consider even the young children in our church, because these young children are the future leaders of our church. Even at a young age, David was in the fields. He was watching over the flock, caring for them. He was fighting off bears and fighting off lions in order to protect the sheep. And I think something that this exposes and reveals in our culture is that we have a low standard. Parenting is making sure our children do not get into trouble. But the challenge of this is to see children living boldly for Christ in a very dark generation. That children would seek to live sacrificially among their families, in their churches, and to serve the Lord even in very menial tasks. That these things would prepare them for a lifetime of following God and perhaps even serving Him in ministry. And so, as a church, we have to encourage children who are members of our body to serve, to be members, to run tech on Sunday mornings, to help as children youth helpers in the nursery, teaching the children how to serve Jesus and to live boldly for Him. But part of this is even recognizing it is not easy. It is not easy to raise young children, is it? And part of that's also recognizing that it's okay not knowing what you're doing. It is okay feeling confused and uncertain, because none of us have it figured out, do we? And that's why we all have to learn. We all have to be people who seek to learn from other people. But this also has implications on the older adults in our church, that they have to be people who are invested too, that they have to pray, that they have to offer guidance. And as people who maybe still don't have it figured out, who have at least walked the path a little bit longer, to help, to encourage, to be mentors to the people who are younger. I also want to turn our attention, in a couple months, we are going to enter a very exciting season, especially for Jacob and Andrew, called Elder and Deacon Nominations. And during this time, we as a church get to nominate people from among us who we think would be good deacons and elders. And I think this text should actually shape us as we enter into that time. Is that when we seek to nominate people for these godly positions that God has given us to oversee the church in spiritual matters, that we should seek people who are faithful. Perhaps it is not people who have explicit leadership qualities or theological insight, but people who love the church, who love the body, who are faithful to Jesus in their ministry. Because at the end of the day, a godly leader has a heart that is dedicated to the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we do thank you that you are our King. That although you came in humility and what the world would say is foolishness, God, that you are powerful and glorious, reigning and ruling from your throne, and that you give us good gifts from your throne, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us every spiritual blessing, including our elders and our deacons. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage them in their ministry, that you would help them to serve well, that you would help us as a church to be encouragers to them. But Lord, even as a church, that we would seek to invest in the younger generations, Lord, for they are going to be the ones who are the future leaders in your church. And Lord, we thank you that it is by your grace alone that you are working and moving in our hearts. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us not to judge like the world judges based off of first impressions, but you would help us to seek godliness and character in our lives and in the lives of other people in our body. In your name we pray. Amen.